What a powerful name it is. And we're going to hear in our reading a story of just how powerful that name of Jesus is. Vin's already mentioned David Milner, who was minister at Cottingham Road when the church was founded. And he's going to come and read our scriptures for us now. Thank you, David.
And the reading is from Acts, the book of Acts. Chapter 16, beginning at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas said their prayers, were singing praises to God, and the other prisoners were listening, when suddenly there was such a violent earthquake, the foundations of the jail were shaken, the doors burst open, and all the prisoners found their fetters unfastened. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open, and assuming that the prisoners had escaped, drew his sword, intending to kill himself. But Paul shouted, "Do yourself no harm, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and threw himself down before Paul and Silas, trembling with fear. Then escorted them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Put your trust in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they imparted the word of the Lord to him and to everyone in his house. At that late hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and there and then he and his whole family were baptized. He brought them up into his house, set out a meal, and rejoiced with his whole household in his newfound faith in God. When daylight came, the magistrates sent the officers with the order, "Release those men." The jailer reported their instructions to Paul. "The magistrates have sent an order for your release. Now you're free to go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "We're Roman citizens." They gave us a public flogging and threw us into prison without trial. Are they now going to smuggle us out by stealth? No, indeed, let them come in person and escort us out. The officers reported his words to the magistrates. Alarmed to hear that they were Roman citizens, they came and apologized to them, and then escorted them out and requested them to go away from the city. We thank God for his word.
Thank you, David. Let's just pray for Glyn as he comes to preach to us. Thank you, Lord, for your servant, Glyn. Thank you for the word that you have given him for us this morning. We ask now that you would enable him to speak it boldly and clearly, and that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to hear what you have to say to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Right. Well, it is great to be back here. I'm just going to move these cakes before I walk into them. There we go. It is great to be back here and see some new faces, see some old faces, and see some very old faces indeed, that's including mine. And what I want to do this morning is just share a message that I believe is from the Lord for us, and I hope that as I share it, you'll be listening to what I share as well, which reminds me of one of the folk that we continue to see is Stephen and Ruth, and we see them from time to time. And I heard this story that Stephen was sitting and he was reading an article in a learned journal, which you don't do very often, do you? And he looked and he said to Ruth, he said, "Did you know, Ruth, that women on average use 30,000 words a day, but men only use 15,000. And Ruth said, "Well, that's because women have to say everything twice." And Stephen said, "What?" So let's hope we're all listening together this morning. And if you've got a Bible, Do have it open at Acts 16 because I'm going to be referring to it. And what I want us to think about is, how do we keep trusting in God even when things go wrong? When circumstances are bad, is there anybody here that can say, my circumstances have never been bad? Okay, I think we all know what that means. Because it's wrong to try and kid ourselves that we live in a fantasy world, a Disney world, where everything turns out for the best in the best of all possible worlds. It isn't like that, is it? Real life. So we're looking at this passage that David read to us, and first a little bit of background to it. So Acts 16, all right, Paul and Silas have been slung into prison. Let's go back a little bit further, all right? Just stay with me on this. Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, and they're commissioned by the church there to go off on mission, to go and preach the gospel where it hasn't been preached before. And, of course, for them to go off like that, that wasn't like some kind of triumphant missionary tour, you know, with hotels waiting for them, adoring crowds, you know, looking forward to listen to them, planes to carry them, cars to take them from the airport, nothing like that. It was tough work. So they start in Antioch, which is in Syria now. They go off to Cyprus for their first stop, and everything goes well for them in Cyprus. Then they go back to another Antioch in mid-Turkey, and there are conversions, and then there are some negative reactions to them. And they're driven out of the city. Then in the next chapter, in Acts 14, they go on to a place called Iconium, still in Turkey. And it said they had to flee from the crowd because they were being stoned while they were there. Then they go to another place called Lystra, still in Turkey. And they're stoned and they're actually dragged out of that city. Then Acts 15, the next chapter, and Paul falls out with Barnabas, his partner in the gospel. Why? Because Paul said, we're not taking John Mark with us, because John Mark led us down that time. Do you remember? Barnabas, on the other hand, perhaps a man of a bigger heart than Paul, I don't know, said, no, let's give him another chance. Let's keep John Mark with us. And it says there was a sharp disagreement. One went one way, the other went the other way. Acts 16, then, Paul takes somebody called Silas, and he takes Timothy with him while Barnabas has gone in another direction. And it said that Paul, with his companions, sails from Troas. Troas, of course, being the city of Troy in the ancient world, on the edge of Turkey. And they go across into Europe to Macedonia, northern Greece. And Luke joins them on the way. And they arrive in a city called Philippi, and that's where we are now at this bit of the chapter. And Philippi was a city that had actually, if you're interested in this, had been founded by Alexander the Great's father. How about that? Who was Philip of Macedon. But it had become a Roman colony. It was mainly settled by this time by veteran legionaries, retired legionaries who were given land, given property, and they set it up as their own kind of city. But it was known to be a pagan city. It was a pagan city. So he's arrived in Philippi. If you know, we know the story a little bit of what happens. He arrives in Philippi. He starts to preach the gospel. The first person that is converted is a successful businesswoman called Lydia. And it says she's converted and all her household as well. And the next thing is that Paul casts a demon out of this woman who keeps following, shouting out, you know, this is, listen to this man, he's speaking from God. And she was a slave girl, and she was being used by her owners as a fortune teller. And interestingly, it says in the versions that you and I have, it says that he cast out a spirit of divination from her. The Greek term that's used is it was a python spirit, yeah? A serpent spirit. And that's kind of interesting when we think of the serpent back in Genesis. So he casts out this python spirit from her. The owners get very upset because all the money they're making from her fortune telling, suddenly, you know, they're not getting it anymore. So they're losing money. The crowd, they whip up the crowd. There's a major riot. And then Paul is and Silas, they're arrested. And they're thrown into the inner dungeon, the inner prison, it says. Stocks are put on their legs. They are flogged. They're beaten. And things don't look so good. Now, do you see the pattern that's working itself out here, all right? There's mission, there is blessing, and then consistently there's trouble and conflict and even oppression. Paul looked back on this time in Philippi much later on when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. He said, we suffered and were shamefully treated in Philippi. So now we come to the passage that we heard read, all right? It's midnight. They're in the prison. They're in this dungeon. And it's dark, and it's damp, and it's miserable. It's the inner dungeon. They were shackled. They were cut off from the outside. There was no recreation time, no nice social worker to come and have a little chat with you about how things are going, and no tea breaks, nothing like that. And they're there. And what's their reaction? Are they depressed? Are they in despair of what's going on? No. It says Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, does that mean that Paul and Silas were happy to be in prison? All right, was it a jolly old thing there? No. They were putting their trust in God in this grim circumstance. And then suddenly it says in the passage that we've heard, there's an earthquake. The shackles drop off. All the prison doors open. The jailer, it says, he panics. He draws his sword. He's going to commit suicide because in those days, if your prisoners escaped, you paid the price. You were executed. So he's ready to commit suicide. And Paul reassures him and he says, look, that's okay. We're all here. We're not going anywhere. And the jailer says, so what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And they did. Daybreak comes. Stay with me on the story here. All right. Daybreak comes. The magistrates send their officers, police officers, really, and they say to Paul, look, you can go now. You know, you've served your overnight sentence in the prison. You can go. And Paul says, there's been an injustice here. We've been publicly beaten. I'm an innocent man. We're innocent men. We're Roman citizens. He and Silas, we're Roman citizens. You can't do this. And it says then that the magistrates who'd sent the police, they came along to the prison as well, and they apologize. And it says they escort Paul and Silas. And verse 39 says they asked them to leave the city. All right, they asked them, nice and polite. And Paul says, not yet. Verse 40, he says, we're going to visit Lydia. And the new brothers, those who've put their trust in Christ, and the jailer and his family would have been amongst those, of course. And then they go. So do you get this? In Philippi, a new church was planted and founded out of pretty grim circumstances. And later on, Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and he says, we thank God for you. And then he says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Okay. So that's a great story, and I'm sure we appreciate it, but so what? You know, it's nice, it's interesting, it's thrilling. What's it got to do with you and me in Beverly now, today? And what I want to spend just a little bit of time doing is to focus on three things that I think we can take away and we can ponder and see what's God saying to us. What does God want us to take on board from this? And they're all linked to trusting God in different circumstances. And the first one is this. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Now, we said it was no small thing for Paul. He'd been slammed into the dungeon, beaten up yet again before that. And it wasn't the first time, and it certainly wasn't the last time that happened to him. And he didn't secretly enjoy being in the prison or being shackled or being whipped and beaten. You know, he wasn't some kind of, you know, it's a bit of a lark, this, isn't it? It was a horrible thing. It was violent. It was humiliating for Paul. It was painful, and it was unjust. He didn't deserve it. And as I said, he wrote later on that we suffered and were shamefully treated in Philippi. In another of his letters in 2 Corinthians, he said about a different but similar circumstance, we despaired of life itself. And elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, he says, look, we were afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. It was a grim time. But here's the lesson, okay? And he actually says it in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, so we do not lose heart. And he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3. He said, I ask you not to lose heart. But I think sometimes you and me, we get tempted to lose heart. What do we do then when we're in the, not a literal dungeon, but when we're in the dark tunnel, when life's going wrong, when our health lets us down, when something goes wrong in the family with the people we love, when our career doesn't take off the way we thought it might do, or when church doesn't go like we hoped it might go, when we're beaten up by life, when we're feeling helpless. Does anybody ever feel any of those things, or is it just me? Yeah, we are. We feel that sometimes. I've told this story, you know, many of you will have heard these things, but a few years ago, round about the time when we were just leaving here and moving to Glossop, three cataclysmic blows hit me. First was that my mum, and many of you will have known my mum, remember her, she came to Christ here in this church. And she developed almost overnight this horrible form of dementia. Horrible. And so this intelligent, elegant Italian lady suddenly became a frightened and angry stranger, because that's what she was. And it, well, of course, for her it was horrible, but you know, for me and for our family, that was a terrible thing. And then she'd passed away. Round about that time, our second grandson, our second grandchild, our grandson Rufus, he'd been born, and I think it was his 12-month, 12-month? 9-month, whatever, yeah. He was looked at, assessed, and he was diagnosed as having a very, very severe genetic disability called Angelman syndrome, if any of you have heard of that. This beautiful little boy, blonde hair, blue eyes, the biggest smile you could ever think of, and he'll never talk. He'll always be very dependent. He's incontinent, doubly incontinent. Just now at the age of 6, he's just taking a few steps if you hold his hand, but he'll always be dependent. And then when we moved to Glossop, initially we were asked to be part of a little group that were going to plant a new church in Glossop. We weren't going to be involved at all in leading it. We were just going to be part of the team. And we were quite excited. Well, you know, this is something we've got some experience of. And so after a year or so, there was this huge falling out between the guy who was leading the church plant and the pastor of the church that was sending the plant. And the whole thing went just plop, just belly up, really. It just collapsed. And I thought, well, you know, is this it? You know, is this what following Christ is about? These sort of things. And I suppose, you know, in many ways, you know, I was starting to think, well, why do I keep bothering? Why, you know, let's just give up a little bit on this. But hey, listen, the Bible says, do not lose heart. Paul said, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And that's why Paul and Silas could pray and sing in that rotten dungeon, because they knew that whatever the circumstance, God was with them, God loves them and he's working in them for his good purpose. And that's what God is saying to me and said to me then and continues to say to me now. God is with you. God has a purpose for your life. God will fulfill that purpose for you, and he loves you. He loves you. Winston Churchill, and some of you who may know me know that I don't actually often quote Winston Churchill, but in 1941, he was speaking at his old school, Harrow School, at Assembly, and there are all these young boys and young men. It was 1941, the war was not going well. Some of those young men in a year or two would be off fighting at the front. Some of them wouldn't survive. But this is what he said. He said, never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. Let me say that again. Never give in. Glynn, Beverly Baptist Church. Old Beverly Baptist Church members, never give in, never, 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 never yield to force, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. And that's something we've got to hold on to. Another writer, Joseph Bailey, a Christian writer in the 20th century, he put it differently. He said, do not forget in the darkness what you have learned in the light. Do not forget in the darkness what you have learned in the light. And stay with me a minute while I find my place in my notes. Yeah. Okay, let's remember that. There are times when we're in the darkness. And he says, look, remember, you walk with Christ. He's given you many, many blessings. Don't forget that. There, for every one of us, there are times when we're in the tunnel, when we're in the darkness. And he says, don't lose heart. Don't give up. Hold on to Christ. And listen, we can choose, we really can choose not to lose heart, not to give in, not to despair, not to forget, but to trust him. Remember the in Habakkuk, and many of us will have sung the words, the Habakkuk said, look, though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive tree may fail. The fields yield no fruit. The flocks be cut off from their fold. There be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, I learned that a few years back in just a small way. And I suppose that's why I'm here doing what I'm doing now, not somewhere else doing what I shouldn't be doing. So never give in. The second thing I want to share with us is this. Use the gifts and the opportunities that God gives us. Okay, Paul and Silas, in the dungeon, they prayed out loud and they sang hymns. Why? Partly as a witness to the prisoners. You know, they used that opportunity. And then the prison doors burst open, and it says they preached the gospel to the jailer and then to his family. And it says the jailer believed. The jailer then washes Paul's wounds. And then Paul, if you like, washes the sins away in baptism of the jailer. And Paul used the opportunity, therefore, of his freedom and his captivity. Do you see that? His freedom and his captivity, used it. And then it says, Paul said, look, I'm a Roman citizen. We're a minority elite in the empire, and we're privileged. And he uses that gift of citizenship, firstly, to right a wrong so that the magistrates have to come and they have to apologize. But then it says he goes back with that protection, if you like, to share the word with the brothers, with Lydia and the others, and he leaves behind him a little baby church, stronger than it might have been otherwise. Do you see that? So he uses the opportunities of prison and sudden freedom. He uses the gift of Roman citizenship. He uses his powerful evangelistic gifts. He uses his church planting gifts, and he keeps going. So what about you and me? What about you and me? We trust that whether it's in Beverly or somewhere else now, God has placed us where we are. And we're in a very free country to preach the gospel, to share with people. And we have this freedom, and we have opportunities and gifts so as to serve God openly. There are other countries that would love to have that kind of freedom that you and I have. Just let me think about Beverly just for a minute about sharing the gospel here, okay? I can remember very clearly, and Dave Hill sort of set this up, you know, we would go visiting door to door around the areas with the Jesus videos, with chocolates, with questionnaires, talking to people about Jesus Christ. We set up, you know, some years later, monthly outreach meetings in Costa, and Pete and Claire will remember that very well. For 3 years, we were doing 3 to 4 years every month, opportunities to share Christ subtly with people there. We set up a market stall at one point in Beverly so that people could come and look at materials in the market. There was the passion play that we were involved in, and people like Chris and Paul and others will remember this very well. The last one that we were at, something like 1,000 people gathered in the market square to look at this portrayal of Jesus dying, and of course he died for their sins. We had alpha groups in the early days. We set up discovery groups later on so that people could find out more about Jesus. There were Christmas events, and I'm sure there have been many, many other things that I'm not even aware of. But here's the question that I believe God is asking us. Are we now using the gifts we have and the opportunities we have to reach people around us for Christ? Because we have gifts and opportunities that many other parts of the world would crave for. I'm a big user of Apple computers. We've got an iPhone, an iPad, an iBook, and all of these things really from Apple. Steve Jobs, who founded Apple Computers, in the early days of the company, approached somebody called Steve Scully, who was the vice president of Pepsi-Cola. And he wanted Steve Scully to come and work in Apple. And he said to Steve Scully, "Do you want to spend your life selling sugared water, or do you want to come and help me change the world?" Yeah? Now that's just with computers and phones. Sugared water, or come and help change the world. When BBC started, and I'm sure it's the case now still, but we felt from God that he wanted us to help in some small way to change the world with the gospel. We believed this was a movement of the Holy Spirit here in Beverly. Now, sadly, for many, many churches around the world, they go through a process. Many churches start as a movement full of vision and focus and excitement and flexibility. And then from being a movement, it starts to transmutate into a machine that focuses on organization and schedules and preservation and continuity. And then sadly, there is a third step, because did you know in Beverly, there are at least 3 defunct Baptist churches we discovered. One of them is the theatre now, one is the St. John Ambulance, and one we never found out, I guess it was demolished, all right? So churches don't last forever, but they become empty, dead memories, that's all it is. So let's make sure that we, here in Beverly Baptist Church, or wherever else we are, we remain or return to be part of a movement of the Holy Spirit, not an ecclesiastical machine. So where are we with that? And the third thing that I want to share at a personal level now is that Jesus Christ sets us free. Okay, literally that happened for Paul and Silas, didn't it? This time. Of course, later they were back in prison and probably Paul died in prison as well. But this was a miracle and it was a sign of God's power, God setting Paul free. Jesus himself in John 8 said, "If the Son of Man sets you free, you will be free indeed. You really will be free." Peter said in 1 Peter, he said, "Live as people who are free, but live as servants of God." So on the cross, Jesus Christ, for you and me, broke the chains of sin and guilt and condemnation and separation. He smashed the prison doors open, if you like, for you and me. And he took our guilt and our penalty on himself. He absorbed it into himself on the cross. He paid the price for our sin. He paid the ransom in his blood for you and me. The redemption happened. He bought us back with what happened on Calvary. And so you and I no longer have to be prisoners of Satan. We can just turn to the light, get up, walk to Christ, accept the gift he gives us. And sometimes we have to do that again. We forget it, even as Christians. And Christ says, I've served your sentence. I've shed my blood. My body's been broken for you. So you can be a free man or a free woman. But here's the thing. He sets us free not to be what we fancy being, but he sets us free to become who he created us to be. Do you see that? Free to be who he created us and intended us to be. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, look, a Christian man is the most free lord of all and subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. You're free to become God's servant, is what he says. So when I turned to Christ as a teenager, God was saying to me, I want you to be the teenager, the student, that I want you to be, that he wants me to be. That's your freedom, to be who you were created to be. As the years have gone by, I'm a man, I'm a husband, I'm a dad, I'm a granddad, a friend, church member, a worker, who God wants me to be. That's what he's offering. And yes, I'll do that. That's what I want to be. Because that's real freedom, being who I'm created to be, who I'm redeemed by the blood of Christ to be. So what about you and me this morning? Christ says, open up to me. Let me take charge. Then you'll be free. Trust me is what Jesus says. And I want to finish just with a quote. It's an unusual one from an Italian 14th century Christian mystic. How about that, right? Called Catherine of Siena. And look what she said. She got it bang on. She said, be who God meant you to be, and you will set the world on fire. Isn't that exciting? Be who God meant you to be, and you, Beverly Baptist Church, or all of us individually, or whichever church we're in, you will set the world on fire. Amen? Yes. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us to continue walking with you and not to give in. Help us, Lord, to seize and make the most of the opportunities and the gifts that you've given us. And Lord, help us to take hold of the freedom you've given us to be who you meant us to be. And help us, Lord, through that, in our corner, to set the world on fire. We pray that in Jesus' name.